Hello, this is David Thompson from the Fraser Valley in British Columbia, with a message for those that are hungry and thirsty for reality, for ultimate meaning and destiny in your lives. Your background could be atheistic, a philosophical religion like Buddhism, whatever your background is. The question to ask is, are you hungry and thirsty for reality? Or are you going to hold on to what is a delusion of beliefs that is not based in reality? What I am sharing with you is, and it is the very ultimate meaning and purpose of all existence. So for those that are new, I want to introduce you to my website, ultimatemeaning.com. There is a flip book where I have written very original writing by the gifting of the Spirit of God. And in that writing, there's underlined, and it's actually not even underlined, it's just highlighted in red. And those that are in red print are links to YouTube videos that you can watch, which are very profound and amazing YouTube videos that highly confirm from many fields of science and archaeology the reality of what I am sharing about here. And I could put out a little teaser here for some of you. For example, to the atheist. If you go to that flip book, you're going to find atheists. There were avid atheists that ended up dying, being highly verified to be dead, in some cases, by medical equipment and doctors. Of course, there's others that are highly verified from other backgrounds, that experienced entering a dimension far superior to the physical third dimension. They didn't come back and continue to believe what they believed. You should check that out. And have you ever asked this question? If you believe in this theory of evolution, that it's evolving to higher and higher order, when you apply that to infinite time or unlimited time, it should result in the maximum order. So you have to ask yourself what that would mean. Well, that's all in my writings there. And so I will leave it at that for those that are new. This message is for those that have come to know the ultimate meaning and purpose of all things. And what is it? It's love, an ultimate perfection of love. And I could go in here and describe in depth about that. But I will in some measure describe this here just as an introduction for those that are new. This love always chooses the highest lasting good over any lesser choice, because any lesser choice as such would have a measure of corruption in it. This love is so pure in its integrity that it is a blazing fire of judgment against all that is contrary to choosing the highest lasting good. This love is that pure. It is the very antithesis of corruption. It is the very opposite of corruption. It ensures a destiny where there is no corruption, that can go on forever and ever, ever enlarging in creative fulfillments, that you can experience yourself, as many people have been verified that have died, have experienced. And the scientific evidence is very empirical. When you have many, many, many testimonies of people dying, being confirmed medically dead with medical equipment and doctors, and they're telling the doctors what they were talking about while they were known to be dead, what they were saying, the details of what they were doing and those around them. And this repeats itself over and over again. That is extremely empirical scientific evidence. And I'm writing an in-depth book that covers this topic, and that will be coming out in the near future. But this message is for those that have come to know this ultimate manifestation and perfection of love, which is who God could only be. I mean, there's no love that's more intelligent than a quality that always freely, innately chooses the highest lasting good over any lesser choice that as such would have a measure of corruption in it. There's two aspects to this love. The one I've been talking about, which is the integrity of this love, it's represented in the negative symbol in mathematics, which is a symbol that represents an indestructible foundation, the antithesis of corruption. It's also representative of cutting off all corruption. And from that negative symbol is formed the ultimate positive symbol, or the symbol of the cross. It's interesting to make a point, a side note here, is that the symbol of the cross is the last letter of the alphabet in very ancient languages, going back from 1500 BC, 2000 BC, and back to the beginning of recorded history, as far as writing goes, of writings of history, you find this symbolic alphabet. It was the Hebrew alphabet as well, in symbolic letters back then. And yes, the last letter of the alphabet was exactly the way we draw the cross today. And what did that last letter mean? It meant sign and symbol. Wow, that's amazing. And so the crossing out of this negative symbol, forming this ultimate positive symbol, is the symbol of the cross. And it is represented in this, that God's love is so ultimate in its perfection, that yes, he is great enough to condescend into this time and space creation realm. And maybe I should point this out first before I go further on describing this ultimate aspect of love, is that God is in three personages because he could not be God if he wasn't, because there is three ultimate aspects of existence that he must be in conscious intelligence and rule in at the same time. And that is beyond creation, beyond the time and space realm, as God the Father. The word Father means originator. He is the full of, then there is the other aspect of existence, which is within the creation realm. You have to be in person each within the creation realm, and out of it and beyond it as well. So as in the creation realm, God is, the Father is expressed, and the word expression means Son, in that he is the only Son of God within the creation realm in personage. And then an omnipresence, filling all dimensions of existence and time within the creation realm and also beyond it with the Father. So there is three personages, but one God ruling in these three ultimate aspects of existence. Now to go on. Yes, God is great enough that he could condescend into this little speck of a planet and communicate with his creation, which he did. For example, Abraham. Genesis 18, three angels are standing before him, about to soon destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham runs before them when he lifts up his eyes from his tent door after bowing before the Lord, most likely. That's what he was doing. And he runs to them and says that he wants to make a really good meal for them. And they all eat. And he addresses one of them as Yahweh, which is the most sacred name for God, which basically means the ultimate reality above and beyond creation. And Jesus Christ said that he is the I am that I am. And that is another way of addressing or defining Yahweh. He is the I am that I am. And so here he is, Jesus Christ communicating with Abraham, which is really Yahweh in the flesh, or God in the flesh. And so God condescended, and his love is so great that he suffered more than you, a mere creature. He humbled himself more than you, a mere creature, by becoming a perfect substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. I'm just noticing I didn't put my timer on, in case I lose track of time, which I will not. So, this message is for those that have come to know this one true eternal God, that have repented and been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, because God absorbed your rebellion against him upon the cross. Yes, he created us as beings with free will. And when you create beings with free will, you have the potential to love. You're the source of your own action, therefore you're self-responsible. But also, that means that you can make choices that are corrupt, that are hell contagious, that are destructive. And so, when you're in rebellion against God, it is not God to blame, but yourself. You're the source of your own actions. You have free will, the capacity to love. God's intent is to bring you into full conformity to him, and he loved you so much that he humbled himself more than you, a mere creature on the cross, and suffered more than you, a mere creature on the cross, so that you could repent and be forgiven of your sins and be reconciled to God. And I want to share with those that have come into this wonderful relationship and have been reconciled with God, I want to share with those that are gathering, whether in small little groups in a home or in large churches across the world, especially in the United States and in Canada, here where I live, what God is saying by his Spirit to the churches in this particular hour. One of the things I do to facilitate speaking what God is wanting to say is that I cast lots to get any possible chapter in the Bible with two different random applications. And time again, I find a common theme in these two chapters, far beyond coincidence. Two chapters bearing witness with one another as to what God wants me to share on. I meditate on those two chapters for half an hour, and then I preach, which is what I'm going to do today. Now, I do want to say I'm going to be changing my schedule. I have been preaching video messages on Sundays, but today is Monday. I've been finding it's a bit too much to make Sunday a day of rest and also do a video message, as it's far more involved than my audio podcast during the week. I want to share this too, that the Word of God says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that is what I will seek to do in this message. I will seek to allow God to speak through me. God commands his people, when they come together, to seek to facilitate God speaking through them. This is further explained in Revelation 19:10, which says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When we worship God in humility and in spirit and in truth, out of a pure heart, out of love for God, we are filled with his Spirit in an overflow that results in utterances beyond ourselves that come from the Spirit of God. And so I will seek to speak this message in a heart set and a mindset of worship. I don't know what I'm going to be speaking about. I just spent half an hour on reading two chapters and briefly meditating on them and copying and pasting a few of those verses, some of those verses. But I'm trusting God that he will speak as I'm in a heart set and a mindset of worship. But before we do that, I always seek to have a wonderful song of worship that will go with the message. And so today, sometimes I cast lots and I get it. Right now, I can't find words to a lot of the songs. So I've done some investigation and found out through OBS Studio, which is open source software that's better than the stuff you buy that's really expensive, how I can actually, when I find videos that don't have the words, put the videos up and have it just going with the words so that you can use it on a projector if you have a church service and you don't have the musical instruments or whatever accompanying you that you would desire. And of course, I have on my website at loverealize.com over 100 really nice worship songs up there that are not the typical ones. This comes from a hymn book of 1,080 hymns from throughout church history and from the underground church in China under the work of Watchman Nee, who was martyred in 1972, and his co-workers. So here is one of those songs. The author's unknown on this song, but we will sing this song first. So here we go.
Dear Lord, from my heart's flowing flood.
And so that's the end of such a wonderful, beautiful song from the Lord there that just makes me weep and cry because it just causes me to be so caught up in a love relationship with God. I have often sung that song in my times of devotion, not all the time, but quite a few times I've ended up singing that song when I have my time in secret with the Lord. And I just want to now share with you the two chapters I received today on Monday, June the 13th, I believe, of 2022. It's either the 13th or the 14th. I'll soon verify what that is. It is the 13th. And so I will share with you. Now, the chapter that I received today by the casting of lot before the Lord. Today I received, I'm a little choked up from that song, Job 42 and 2 Timothy chapter 1. And the two words and theme that is common, and these were taken by the casting of lot, the two words and the theme that is common in these chapters is the word purpose. And the theme is God's purpose. In both, to fulfill God's purpose, one is put through trials. And so, first of all, we will read Job chapter 42, and I will bring up, therefore, Job chapter 42 now. Just this one here. Beginning at the... Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zohar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. That's what's emphasized. The Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold, maybe to get started again because he lost everything. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. Wow, is that a lot? 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters after all he had been through. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job. Can you imagine? After this lived Job 140 years after all he had been through. He lives 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days. It's interesting to note in verse 2 of this chapter. In the New International, it reads this way, I know that you can do all things, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That is what it's saying. It's a very kind of difficult in the Old English to understand exactly what is being said there. But this makes it a bit clearer as to what is being said. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And it says it this way in the New International. Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Then he goes on, and in the Amplified it reads this way. Hear, please, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct and answer me. And then, of course, we know what begins to happen. Job states in that chapter, and again I turn to it, in Job 42. Job 42. He states, after these statements, I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had experienced a far deeper conversion in his life, so that the eye of his heart was opened to perceive God in a far greater light. It was like he had only heard him with his ears before and hardly knew God. Now he has come to a place of knowing God in a more, far more powerful way. And the Word of God is clear that it says in 2 Corinthians towards the end about the veil that is on the eyes of the children of Israel in the reading of the Old Testament. And then the last verse says this, but whenever the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. In the King James it says, whenever it. But that is in the Greek really, whenever the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When Christ talked about conversion in John chapter 3, he said, except a man be born of again and born of the Spirit, he cannot see or perceive the kingdom of God. And he expected Nicodemus to know that before he died on the cross, and their rulers to have known that, because it is very extensively there in the Old Testament. Well, you say, oh, how can you say that when the Old Testament is the Old Covenant? And look at it says about the nation of Israel, that their hearts are like stone. And therefore, it couldn't be true because the Bible says in the last days, the nation of Israel will have hearts that are like flesh when they're really born again. Well, yes, that is true. As a nation, they will be born again of the Spirit. At that time, when their military might is broken as described in the book of Zechariah, where the nations surround Israel, and two-thirds of them is taken captive and tortured and so on. And of course, I have in my book, and you can see on a YouTube video, a lad that was 15 years old in Israel that was not an Orthodox Jew who died, and after he died, 72 hours later, is talking to a top Orthodox rabbi who brings him before all of his people and interviews him on a YouTube video, and he talks about how he saw in paradise, God allowed him to see certain aspects of the future, and he saw when Israel was surrounded and their military might was broken. It took 2 days and their military might was broken because there was overwhelming force from all the nations coming against them. And when that military might was broken, they were tortured, some of them, and so on and so forth. And I won't go into that. But then he saw these two prophets rise from the dead. I think he said one came up from the dead. He didn't call them prophets, but he said he saw two people rise from the dead on one side of the Mount of Olives and then the other side of the Mount of Olives. And then after that, he saw the Mount of Olives split in half and the Messiah come in front of that split and stand there. And then it was like a gate of entrance and people could come there and they were totally protected from this onslaught, those that were only truly born again of the Spirit. He didn't call it born again of the Spirit, but he said the Messiah could smell those, whether they had the genuine fear of God or not. And those that had the real fear of God were accepted. And again, I could go into in-depth teaching on the fear of God, because I can tell you that if you, one does not have and has not entered into the genuine fear of God, they cannot be born again. What brings genuine rebirth is the genuine fear of God. Because the genuine fear of God is a deep turning from the heart, and it's a choice to rightly recognize God and reciprocate who God really is in the two aspects of his love that I was describing. First, the holiness of his love, or the integrity of his love, and then also out of that, the greatness of his mercy, that he could be merciful and forgive us. That his love is that great. And so when that happens, there's a deep circumcision in the heart. There's a deep turning in the heart. That's why Peter, the apostle, says that God accepts all those that fear him. When he perceived that the Corinthians had really been granted repentance and had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because he saw them speaking in tongues. He says, I perceive that God accepts those that fear him. To be accepted of God means that there's been that which is genuine and deep of the circumcision of the heart that is often described throughout the Old Testament. And conversion is also described throughout the Old Testament. An example of that is Manasseh. And if people were not born again, you wouldn't have people like Enoch that were in such a close relationship with God. They were translated. How can you be in a close relationship with God like that and not born again of the Spirit? Yes, there was always a remnant. Maybe not as a nation, Israel wasn't born again, as a lot of people. But there's always been a remnant throughout history that has been truly brought forth anew of the Spirit of God. And God is wanting, he has a message for the body of Christ from these two chapters, that he has a purpose for your life as an individual, and he has a purpose for your congregation. But it does involve being tried and put through the fire. And sometimes it takes that to bring a deep work of conversion in us. Peter, the apostle, was tried. He already had a measure of conversion because he had the revelation that Christ was the Messiah. And he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there was yet a deeper conversion to take place in him, that he would be broken from his own self-righteousness. And it even says in the last days in Daniel that many shall be purified and shall be tested and tried and purified and made white. And that was a message just the other day that I gave from Daniel chapter 12 and the other chapter that went with that. But here we have Job saying, I have heard of thee by the hearing of mine ear, but now the eye of his heart was perceiving God in a dimension that was like what we were describing in this song we are singing, shining one out clear the sky above me. We're seeing the greatness of his mercy, like the woman that broke the alabaster box at his feet. We are coming into a deep love relationship with God so that we have no longer a desire for the things of this life. Do you think Job was caught up with being materialistic and being caught up with all the abundance that God blessed him with? No, he found his pleasure now in a very deep relationship with God. He even had that in a significant measure before this all happened to him. He always brought offerings before God and prayed for his sons and daughters and sought God and gave to the poor and was very liberal and mourned and identified with those that were suffering. And yet God put him through this to purify him and bring him in to a far greater conformity to his image, a deeper union and fellowship with him, even as Peter the Apostle had. I want to go also to Timothy, which is the other chapter that I received today by the casting of lot, to amplify what we're talking about as a confirmation. And I have highlighted here the verse, which is verse 9 in 1 Timothy 1, 9. It says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." You see, the word purpose is used in both of these chapters. I mentioned the word purpose when I quoted, when I quoted the verse up here that says, "I know that you can do all things, no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God has a purpose, and his purpose is for you as an individual to be brought into full conformity and deep union and love with him. And also, he has that desire for us as a corporate assembly. And so it says here, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling." We are not called to walk with our lives caught up with the loves of this world and the desires of this world. Even the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in the natural needs to be sanctified. It was in the case of Job. He lost his natural daughters and sons. That must have been a terrible, heartbreaking experience for him. Christ said, "Who is my mother? Who is my father?" When they were saying that his brethren were out wanting to talk to him, he says, "There are those that do the will of my Father in heaven." He didn't put his identity in the natural things of this world. And it says that those that are born of the Spirit are those that are not born of the will of man, nor of blood. In other words, we don't put our identity in our natural relationships, our relatives, or anything else, nor of the will of man, and so on and so forth. We are no longer motivated by those things. And so when the world looks on us, they are mystified, because it's like the wind blowing through the trees. You don't know where it's coming or going. What is motivating these people? Why don't they put their identity in their family or something? What is motivating them to have such integrity? What is motivating them to do things that don't make sense in the natural, because they're going to lose all kinds of comforts of this life, and they're making choices like that? It is because they've had a deep conversion, so that their identity is no longer in natural relationships. What does the word of God say? It says, "Henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Though we knew Christ Jesus after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more." And God wants us to know a relationship of love with him, where the priority is our identity with him over any identity, even with our brothers and sisters in Christ that we know after the Spirit. This is what breaks the mindset and the heart set that is hard, that is denominative and divisive. God is calling his people to come out of the world And he's allowing great trials at this time in this world to corner his people to the place of desperation where they will seek them and come into such a fulfilling, abundant love union with him that they'll never be attracted to the loves of the world again. They will walk in a realm of holiness that is so high that they will find those things empty and despicable that they once were manipulated by the baits of this world. What does it say in Job? It says, those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. God is wanting us to come into a place, brothers and sisters, where we know such a deep subjective communion with him and such an objective revelation of him as well as subjective, that we know the truth in a realm that sets us free. What does it say? It says, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This is a knowing of God. God is the truth. What is the truth? It is this integrous love that I've been talking about. Only that quality can contain life and power and authority without being corrupted by it or using it in a corrupt way. Only this quality of love can be an ultimate trustworthiness. There is no love that can be imagined that is greater than this love I'm describing or that could exist. And those that die, and my, I have many examples of that in my book, and have gone to heaven that are genuine Christians, they time and time again say that the source of all the light, and there's so many, many more dimensions of color than in this physical realm, and it's so beautiful way beyond this realm, and the source of all the beautiful colors and light, and the flowers have intelligence and communicate with you telepathically. The trees do. When Peter Bannon was in heaven, the trees opened up and made a pathway and started singing, he's going to see the king, he's going to see the king. And he did, fell on his face before Jesus Christ, and what he describes is amazing. I have it in my book. It's coming out. It's on YouTube video. You could probably find it. Dean Braxton is his name. B-R-A-X-T-O-N. Dean Braxton. Type in N-D-E, standing for near-death experiences, and then his name on YouTube. Yeah. Oh, it is so wonderful, this relationship that God is seeking to bring us into. So, he called us to a holy calling, and it's not according to our works, and it never was from the beginning of time according to the works. People say, oh yeah, well, Israel was under the law. God did not intend them when he gave the Ten Commandments to fall into the trap of being under the law. He always emphasized in the context of giving the Ten Commandments to love him with all their heart and with all their mind and with all their being. King David committed some of the grossest sins, murder and adultery, and yet God's so loved King David. Why? Because King David had the genuine fear of God, who rightly reciprocated who God is, received who God is, turned in his heart and recognized that the holiness of God that is so severe on sin is good because it ensures a place where there's no corruption, a destiny known as heaven, where there's no corruption. It says, worship God in the beauty that comes out of holiness. Worship God in the beauty of holiness. The beauty that comes out of the integrity of God's love. And yet people can get their eyes on their own performance before God because they get their focus on the severity of what God is doing to them, like Job did. It's hard to understand why God would allow us to suffer so severely and to go through things where it would seem he's become our enemy when we're living a righteous life. But it says, think it not strange, brethren, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. God is wanting us to know such a deep love relationship with him that our trust, Our reciprocative relationship of faith and love is unconditional. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What does it say in Peter concerning the fiery trials? Also, it talks a lot about that there, because the church in 2 Peter, for sure, was under heavy persecution. It not only says we're not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try us, it says that them that suffer to commit the keeping of their soul unto him who is a faithful creator. Why does it emphasize his creativity, that he's a creator? Because it's emphasizing what was emphasized to Job. In the chapter before Job 42, the Lord is describing his creativity and saying, Job, don't you recognize how powerful my creativity is, how beautiful it is? Look what I've created. Do you think that I don't have a good intention for you? You should be trusting me through this trial, even if you don't understand. You should be trusting me and turning to me. And Job was brought to that place where he broke before God and he cried out. And he recognized his own self-righteousness that was abhorrent to God, his own rebellion in this situation. And he cried out for mercy, and God heard his cry. And he blessed Job more abundantly than ever. And when we as individuals go through trials, if we trust him through the trial instead of becoming bitter like Cain did, and beginning to focus on the consequences of our own suffering, of God allowing these consequences on us and on those around us, so that there's an unthankfulness in our heart that warps our perception of God so that it's idolatrous. And then we see him as a dictator. We see his holiness as some dictator that requires appeasement by our own self-sufficiency. That is not who God is. That is a counterfeit idolatrous monotheism that started in the city of Cain in the pre-flood world. And if you look at David Rohl, which claims to not be a Christian, but sure does a lot of work confirming the Bible, you will discover that the first city that was built after the flood, basically, they worshiped the moon god. And that moon god was a perception of God, of a monotheistic God that required sacrifice and performance. And that went, and over history, you can trace it. It goes to Babylon, and from Babylon, you can trace the moon god to the many gods on that stone, you know, that I'm talking about. And one of them is called the god, which is referring to the moon god. And so you can have an idolatrous perception of God, that he's not this God that has that love and that power and that greatness to forgive and to give you a destiny and a purpose. And so what happens is you perceive God wrongly, and when you perceive God wrongly, you look at what he's requiring of you wrongly, and it becomes the letter of the law out of a hard heart that just wants to bring performance. It's described in Isaiah 28, where it describes people that are going along and they get drunk and they live an unrighteous life, and yet they think that somehow by keeping the law, God is accepting them by their performance and their sacrifices of animals and so on. And he's saying, and it says they're here a little, there a little, that they might fall and be broken. But it first describes those that are like children on their mother's breast. And it says, here a little, there a little. Here a little, there a little. Concerning the taking in of his holy word. And it emphasizes that that is the relationship God wants. He wants a relationship like a child sucking its mother's breast. Not of our own righteousness and of our own pride being built up so that we become controlling people that demand, like the Pharisees, everyone be controlled, and really they're just living for themselves and building their own kingdom. I don't have time to go into it. So in the giving of the law, God was not a calling. And let me emphasize this. Jeremiah makes this plain. I think it might be Jeremiah 18. But he talks about, if the righteous turn from his righteousness because he trusts in his righteousness. That verse is there. So what causes us to turn from living a genuine righteous life out of the righteousness that we receive out of a reciprocative faith-love relationship with God, which comes out of the genuine fear of God? That righteousness is received and brings life and is contrary to what is out of our own self-sufficiency that brings hardness of heart and the letter of the law, and really is very contrary to what God desires on all of us. He did say to Israel, oh, so you're vowing to keep the law, and then he goes on to tell them you're not going to be able to keep it. Because he wants them to come to a place where they recognize their focus isn't to be on the law, on their own sufficiency. What is the focus on the law? The focus on the law is really a focus and a trust in ourselves without perceiving the greatness of God's goodness and mercy and love towards us. And when Job went through this trial, God was breaking the veil that was upon him of his own righteousness, so that he came to a place where he saw the Lord with the eye of his heart. And God is calling the church today to repent and come out of unholiness, not in a legalistic way, but in a way where we allow ourselves to be drawn by the cords of his love. Like King David, it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Why? Because when there's the genuine fear of God in your heart, you immediately want to repent of sin. When you recognize it, like it took a while before King David faced it through Nathan the prophet, but he faced it and he genuinely cried out for mercy and repented. And God saw that is the heart that he could bless, and unto such a heart that is truly broken before God, that is truly humbled before God and recognizes their need of his mercy, God can bring his grace. And it's always been like that from the beginning, brothers and sisters. From the time of Enoch, he's calling his church now to repent of worshiping the gods of amusement. Hours are spent watching sports instead of praying and seeking him. I'm not trying to put you under the letter right here and say, oh, it's wrong to watch sports. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that it's easy to be stumbled into the loves of this temporal world where your heart becomes hard and this denominative mindset begins to take hold, where we become those that are not life-giving towards others, not loving towards others. Christ said that we're to receive one another as Christ received us. He wants us to know such a union with him that spreads out of that love for him. You see, if we really love him, we won't love the world. That's clear from 1 John. I could quote the verse. He's wanting us to come to a place where we humble ourselves not only before God, but before one another, and share one another's faults. You should wash one another's feet. You should go to your brother that's the hardest to love, or your sister, or the one that's offended you far more than you've offended them, if you have at all. And go to them and tell them how much you appreciate them. And wash their feet. And really do seek to see the things that are good into them, so you say that from a true and pure heart. And tell them your faults and ask them to pray for you and win your brother, win your sister. Be like Christ who laid down his life for us, who received us as sinners. It says that if we share one another's fault and pray for one another, we'll be healed. And one of the reasons we don't experience that is we're not being knit together as brothers and sisters in this deep, intimate love relationship that God wants us to have first with him and then with one another. And so there's been different movements that have risen where they've even sought to fulfill God's purpose of being his corporate bride upon the earth. I was part of one of these movements. It came out of Watchman Nee's work and Witness Lee, and I love them all, and they have great riches there. I appreciate the things that are of God there, and recently the Bible Answer Man and others met, the elders of that movement met with them, and he clarified that they are not a cult because people were saying they're a cult. No, they're not. But they, like so many denominations, begin to have such a union and identity in one another that it's like everyone's a bunch of bricks. There's not a deep measure of the genuine fear of God that allows the balance where there's individuality, so that there's individual psalms that form a great variety in unity, which forms the most beautiful mosaic rather than a bunch of stones that all are the same, like bricks. He is calling us into the genuine fear of God, where we learn to have a heart that is soft and loving towards our brothers and sisters, and does not try to control them and say, you got to believe and be this way and worship this way, and if you don't, well, we'll give you the cold shoulder. And we might still say, oh, we love you, brother, but we can feel, I have been in denominations where I can feel the uneasiness. They don't like, they kind of, well, they want to show love to you, but they're a little distanced because they feel like you don't want to fit in, and they tend to judge you as independent. Well, there's a place where it's wrong to be independent, but there's a place where it's right to be independent in our uniqueness, the way God made us before him, and it should be received, and we should be received as a gift to the body of Christ. And I could go on talking for a long time. I see I've been preaching for a while already. But God is calling his people out of these things. You want to see your nation conquered with the gospel? In these last days, do you want to see United States, this terrible communist government that's taken over and is totally disobeying the laws of the Constitution? And now in Colorado, they're so afraid of being found out because of the evidence of the election being stolen that the lady, what is it, I forget what she's called, the governor whatever of Colorado, passed a law that you can go to jail if you question the election. Wow, that's against the law she's passing. But this is the seriousness of the time. I believe the United States is on the verge of civil war, and there is certain prophets that said that that will happen. And I pray it doesn't with all my heart. But the answer is that we as his people come out of worshiping the gods of amusement and spend much time seeking him. Churches should get together in their city and come together and fast and pray for 3 days, and even go on an Esther fast if you can, and cry out mightily to God and come into this new order. I have written a book. It's called Godheadship and Body Invasion. You can get it on Amazon. It's a better one than this one. This is an older version. And this has many suggestions of what you can do in your local assembly so that you do not limit the fullness of the headship of Christ from inhabiting your local assembly. God wants his house to be a house of prayer. He doesn't want us to have these short little meetings. I mean, if you're going to have a meeting, I would suggest have it at 1 o'clock or something like that, where you can spend 4 hours as a congregation and really break through. Oh, you got a little meeting in the morning and a little meeting in the evening. You can't break through like you can in a long meeting. I got many suggestions in these books. Oh, you're complaining about the prayer meeting, how hardly anyone comes to a prayer meeting. Why aren't you making your church a house of prayer? Why isn't the major gatherings, why aren't you on your faces becoming more conscious of Christ walking in your midst than of the leadership? They should be allowing the congregation to become conscious of Christ walking in their midst. You should be in your faces before God in awe of whose presence you're in. And when you start humbling yourself before God in the meetings and enter into this new order that does not limit the fullness of the headship of Christ from inhabiting your local assembly, you will bring the glory of God down into your midst and it will break the darkness over your city, over your community. And if churches begin doing this across the United States and Canada and around the world, there will be a great harvest, and God will overthrow these powers of darkness and wickedness that have taken over the land by his might and by his power, not by the might and power of man, but by his divine intervention. It's time. It's time to wake up and become the conquering bride church that God is calling you to be. He's calling us to fulfill John 17 in these last days. And how could you ever even consider going back to being the church the way it was when you see what is happening around you in the world? How darkness is taking it over with COVID being used. And you can see all the links on my website that go to honest news sources where you can watch the news and wake up if you're believing the lying media in any measure. You'll find out how much they are lying to you. So God bless you all, and thank you for listening to this message, and wake up and begin to become who God has called you to be. Arise and shine, for the glory of the Lord will rise on you. Thank you.